Okay, tonight, 1 Kings, chapters 9 and 10. And then next week, we'll take chapter 11, which is the final chapter in the life of Solomon, King Solomon, and the beginning of the divided kingdom, civil war between the north and the south in Israel. In this last section, beginning back at chapter 5, last week we took chapters 7 and 8. Chapter 7 had to do with Solomon's home, that it took him 13 years. After 7 years it took him to build the temple, it took him 13 years to build his own home, which actually comprised of five buildings. It wasn't just a house, it was actually a five-building complex. And then at the rest of chapter 7 was an account of how Solomon brought in Hiram from Tyre. He's different than King Hiram. This is a different Hiram. Brought him in. He was a craftsman with bronze, and he made the pillars, and he made the sea of water. He made the lavers. He made all of the utensils for the temple. And then in chapter 8 last week, Solomon dedicates the temple. His prayer to God was that the Lord would consecrate this building, that this building would represent His name, and that people would be able to come to this building and be able to confess their sins. Now, it's kind of interesting that even back in the first temple, called Solomon's Temple, that they recognized that this is a place where people could come and approach God. That's the basis for the temple. And that the approach to God was to be for the purpose of confessing and receiving forgiveness for sins. Now, that's the basic approach to church. Of course, we here in America, we've gotten off track. We go to church to feel good about ourselves, but that's the place where we come together and seek the forgiveness and mercy of the Lord and confess our sins. That's the whole purpose, that the Lord would cleanse us. And of course, first, before He can cleanse us and forgive us, we must confess our sins. And so that was the whole purpose. And of course, Solomon in his prayer said, Lord, take their land away if they don't repent, if they don't come and ask for forgiveness. Come and take their land away. And of course, that was prophecy, because that's exactly what would happen. At the end of chapter 8, Solomon consecrates the temple, consecrates the outer court, and Solomon held a feast for all of Israel, and they set up altars going in all directions to sacrifice all the thousands of sacrifices that were to be made. Chapters 9 and 10 present to us what is called the Golden Age of Israel, or the Glory Years. Chapters 9 and 10 present to us the, as far as material possessions, as far as the fulfillment of God's word and promise through David to Solomon, as far as God's blessing materially, spiritually, every which way. Chapters 9 and 10 of 1 Kings, it's the high point of Israel's history. But it will also be for the low point. God, you remember in Solomon's prayer, he prayed for wisdom, and God said, not only would I give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you material blessings as well. And in Philippians chapter 4, Paul said that he had to learn how to be abased and how to abound, so that his approach to the body of Christ would not be, I am in need. He was in need, but his approach was, I need to learn how to be in need. And when I have more than what I need to learn how to do that too. Not just relax. And that's what happened with Solomon, as we'll see next week. Solomon had it so good and was so blessed from a material standpoint. The temple was now finished. His complex living quarters was now finished. It was now a relaxing time, and of course, when you're not building, you're not moving forward, you're not involved in something, you have a tendency to relax. Well, next week when we get into chapter 11, we'll see that not only will Solomon die, but the entire kingdom of Israel is going to fall to the many sins and the many things that Solomon took for granted over the years. In the end, he's going to fall. But chapters 9 and 10 for tonight, first of all, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, we're going to study the Lord's second appearance to Solomon. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time. This is now 24 years later than the first. As he had appeared to Solomon at Gibeon. Now back in 1 Kings chapter 3, when God appeared to him, he appeared to him at night and in a dream. And that apparently is what it's making reference to. This is how God appeared to him, that he appeared to him as he did the first time. In the Chronicles, it tells us that it was at night, and so it was probably in a dream or in a vision. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually, that is, continually. So in chapter 8, Solomon made the prayer to consecrate this house apart. May it represent your name. And God is now answering and said, I will. But in verse 4, he now presents a twofold covenant with Solomon. He is telling Solomon how the Lord is going to approach him over the years. There are certain things that he must do for the Lord to continue to bless him, and certain things that he is not to do in order for the Lord to bless him. And when we begin at verse 4, there are two things. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked. The word if is conditional. Here is how David walked. In integrity of heart and uprightness. That is, your heart is sincere and your heart walks straight. And just from what we were talking about earlier, about friends and relatives and everyone that we pray for and we are concerned about. The key is a person's heart. It's not religion. It's not religious beliefs. The Lord wants our hearts. That's the key. Proverbs 4:23 says that keep your heart with all diligence, that is top priority, for out of it come the issues of life. And that's what we studied a couple of weeks ago in the Gospel of Mark. The Lord is interested in our hearts because out of our hearts come the sin. And so he's not interested in the religiousness of people or ceremony. He wants our hearts. And so God, the condition that the Lord placed upon Solomon is that you must walk with me like David did, with the integrity and uprightness of your heart. That is, to do according to all that I have commanded you. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's kind of interesting. He didn't say, you should. He says, keeping my commandments is the outward indication that in your heart you love me. And that's kind of interesting how Jesus would put that, because if he comes to us, he comes to us and says, your love for me must be shown out of your heart as you obey me and keep my commandments. And that's what he's telling Solomon here. Secondly, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then, verse 5, here's the promise and the blessing. I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, this is a quote from 2 Samuel 7:12 and 16. You shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Now that's what God promised David. And his promise is kept forth to Solomon. But if your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and they serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land. And so the term cut off actually in Hebrew means to send away. I'm going to send them away from the land, which is what he did, which I have given to them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword amongst all people. And so he says three things in verse 7. That first of all, concerning Solomon, is that he nor his sons will sit on the throne. It'll be removed. The people will be removed from the land, and the house or temple which Solomon built, the Lord says he's going to separate and send away from his eyes. He's not even going to look at it, let alone bless it and separate it for his name's sake. Yes, sir.
Going back to this, keep my commandments and my statutes, which I said before you. It's not just the sin, it's when they go to worship other gods.
That's correct. That's correct. And we're going to see this next week. That's what Solomon did. The problem with Solomon was, over the years, you remember, he married all these different women from the different who were daughters of the different kings from all around the nations. By the time we get to chapter 11, we're going to see, it's going to tell us that he did not abandon the temple or God, you know, Yahweh. And he didn't fail to sacrifice, but he incorporated some of the religious practices from his wives into the service. And God said, that's it. In other words, he thought he was okay. All of this material wealth was a sign of blessing to him, that it was God's approval, stamp of approval. And I've given you wisdom. So he thought it was pretty smart. It's just, let's just incorporate a little bit of everybody's religious practice into the service, and it'll be for everybody. And God says, no, there's no compromise. And so that's when God considered Solomon to be worshiping other gods and going after the other gods. It's not that he left the temple, or he left Yahweh, or that he left the things of the Lord. He violated everything God said. You shall have no other gods before me. And God is the one who is saying, here's how I am going to be worshipped. Solomon said, I'm sure God will be pleased with it. We'll do it this way. No, we do it God's way. He's the one we're worshiping. If he says, I accept this way of worship, but I don't accept this way of worship, like in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus says God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the Father is seeking such to worship him. It has nothing to do with ceremony. It has nothing to do with religious practice. It has to do with the spirit from your heart. And it has to do with the truth. And if it's not the truth, and if it's not the Spirit, God says, your religion's in vain. He doesn't accept it. And so it's really approaching the Lord, and again, going back to what I quoted about Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So it all had to do with the commandments and statutes that had to do with serving God and no other God.
But it's not, it was not because of sin, but it was because they worship other gods.
Right. But that would be considered the number one sin.
Yeah, I understand that, but I'm saying
right.
You know, the normal sin, but the sinful practice, you know,
right.
Like your murder,
right.
Adultery, something like this, this wasn't the reason.
Right.
It was because they...
Not a social moral, but actually a spiritual one against God's command. Oh, yes. Verse 8. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and they have embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity or destruction upon them. So basically, the house of God, the temple, Solomon's temple, does represent God's name. But he says there will come a day, if you ever do not walk in my ways, and if you ever violate my commandments. Verse 6 says, if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but you go and you serve other gods and worship them, then the temple is going to be destroyed, and everybody that walks by is going to say, how did this happen? What happened to their God? How come their God didn't keep this from happening? And the children of Israel are going to be a proverb, the scripture says, verse 7. They're going to be a proverb and a byword. Now, the word proverb is the same Hebrew word that is the title of the section of Proverbs in the Old Testament. A mashal, a lesson. The children of Israel are going to be a lesson in front of the whole world. Why couldn't God keep them? Well, because God brought judgment on them because they disobeyed. This is what happens. And even the people who go by and see the destruction, judgment is not going to escape them either. Now, it's very interesting at verse 10. So we had God appearing to him this second time and telling him both what he must do and what they must not do. They cannot turn from the Lord. If you do, and if you don't walk in my ways, then I'm taking everything back. Now, in verses 10 through 14, remember, this is the study of the glory days of Israel. Once God appeared to him, now we're told how Solomon got his wealth and how the blessing of the Lord came to Solomon. Some of these things are going to blow your mind. So it's not blown already. We trust it's not. Now, it came to pass, and there's going to be three things, verses 10 to 14, he acquired his wealth because of a business deal between him and Hiram, the king of Tyre. Verses 15 to 25, because of this labor force which he forms, from not from the children of Israel, but from the surrounding countries. And thirdly, because of the shipping industry in verses 26 through 28. Let's take the first one, verses 10 to 14. The business deal between him and Hiram. Now it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold, as much as he desired. Now this is, remember, back in chapter 5, we studied about this, how that Hiram sent a delegation to say, sorry to hear about your father's death, and Solomon turned around and said, by the way, thanks for your friendship with my father, and by the way, I want to build a house for the Lord. We need some cedar trees, and I need some expertise, experts, and so Hiram gave him laborers and craftsmen. In return, Solomon gave him wheat and oil. And so there was a kind of an exchange going on there. They already had a business thing going between the two of them. But here's another one. That King Solomon then gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee, which would be right on the border of Tyre. He gave him 20 cities. Now there's a lot of conjecture as to why, because they're going to make an exchange. Solomon is going to give Hiram 20 cities. These cities are yours. Take them. In return, Hiram is going to give David 120, let's get the exact amount here, because I know what it is in 120 talents, yes. 120 talents of gold. And so there's an exchange. We don't know what the business deal was. A lot of conjecture that David wanted to borrow some money, that after his building project, that he was a little low on cash. Hard to believe. Wait till you see in a minute what his annual income was. But he made a deal. I'll give you 20 cities, you give me 120 talents of gold. But there was some kind of a deal going on, and he took advantage of Hiram as his friend, because Hiram doesn't like the deal, because he calls these cities Kabul, which in Hebrew, Kabul means worthless or good for nothing. He looked at the 20 cities and said, these 20 cities are absolutely worthless, good for nothing. But he went ahead and did it anyway. So anyway, he gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee, verse 12. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these which you have given to me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul, which means good for nothing, as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. Now catch this. A talent of gold was equal to 70.4 pounds. It is a weight of measurement. And 70.4 pounds multiplied times $500 per troy ounce for each one. That means that David received 55,688,000 dollars in our money from Hiram, and he gave him 20 cities. And Hiram says, this is not worth 55 mil, pal. I thought we were friends. We were going to make a deal. You give me 20 cities, I give you 120 talents of gold. He says, so he went ahead with the deal, but he didn't like it. Hiram didn't like it, but you know, Solomon was a very tricky businessman. He had a way of earning money. So $55,688,000 was the amount of 120 talents of gold. Now, secondly, the labor force, verses 15 to 25. And this is the reason for the labor force, which King Solomon raised, to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, which was probably the fortress that was on top of the wall in the corner of the wall of Jerusalem. The wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, which was at the entrance to the valley of Megiddo, and to this day they still have for viewing for tourists all the stables and the garrisons that Solomon used to have at all of these strategic points, and Gezer. Now Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and had taken Gezer and burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So, you know, Solomon says, I want that city out there. And so he married Pharaoh's daughter. Of course, she has her own house, remember, on the complex. And so in return, he gives this city, this burned-out city, to Solomon. And he turns it into a nice border town, and he's got his armies there. And he really knows how to... He's one of those guys that you'd be sitting around, and he'd see a fixer-upper on TV, you know. And he'd go out and buy it and turn around and sell it, make a couple million profit on it, or else house somebody there and say, that's a strategic point in the city, I can use it. He's one of those kind of guys. Verse 17, and Solomon built Gezer, lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. And the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants, who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. But the children of Israel... Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots, and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Milo. That would be the fortress on top of the wall of the city of Jerusalem in order to guard her and the rest of the people. And so this tells us that the labor force that he used was everybody who was not an Israelite or a descendant. And he used the labor force, but he used the Israelites to be commanders and supervisors and foremen over this labor force. And so he had a very sophisticated system of thousands and millions of people, and these people were all bringing in income for him, and peace was all around. There was no war, and we'll see in a moment that there was so much gold flowing into the land that he had to find things to do with it. In fact, there was gold was more readily available than stones, any rocks out on the ground. That's how much gold flowed through the place. Verse 25. Now, three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. So three times a year, he held a special offering and burnt offering in the temple in worship to the Lord in response to the great blessing which God had placed upon them. And this being this verse being where it is, it shows us that with the labor force and all the business deals that he had going, is that three times a year everything stopped so that they could participate in Solomon worshiping his God. Thirdly, the ships, 26 to 28. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion Geber. We do not know exactly where it is. Archaeologists have not found it, but they believe that it is on the northernmost coast of what is called Aqaba in biblical times. So they sailed from Ezion Geber, which is near Elath on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir, which is, they believe, to be in the southern coast of either Arabia, Africa, or India, and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. So they had these ships that were going to back and forth to these seaports, of course stopping in between, but the whole point was to bring gold. And you're looking at $130 to $150 million worth of gold just on these ships coming and going during the year. Now, chapter 10, and the first 13 verses is a very well-known story that's true, that Jesus made mention of in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. The Queen of Sheba. Now, the Queen of Sheba, it doesn't mean that she was the wife of a king. She was the queen. She was the head. There was no king. She's the Queen of Sheba. Sheba is thought of to be in the southern ancient part of Arabia. And she came, and she came with about $55 million more dollars in gold to bring to Solomon as a gift, along with other things. Her trip from Sheba to see King Solomon was 1,500 miles by caravan. No airplane, no car, no wagons, caravan. Okay? And Jesus used this in Matthew 12:42 to show that the Queen of Sheba came that 1,500 miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and a greater than Solomon is here, meaning Jesus. And so, that text has always been a comfort and encouragement to me, that traveling distance means nothing if the Lord is touching someone's heart and someone wants to know about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It has nothing to do with time. It has nothing to do with mileage. You see? The same for those who share the things of Christ. Traveling someplace to tell someone about Christ, whether it's a ministry, I mean, we all have a ministry, but to minister the word, if it's to one person or two people, here's one person traveling 1,500 miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus said, the Queen of Sheba did that, and yet a greater than Solomon is here, and yet you people fight just to come out to see me. So, Sheba. The name Sheba is interesting. In Genesis chapter 25, it tells us that Sheba was the oldest son of Jechonon, who is the son of Moses and Keturah, through Keturah, his last wife. And so so it would be his grandson's name was Sheba, and he wound up in this ancient southern part of Arabia, and that's why it was called Sheba. She is the Queen of Sheba. So it says in chapter 10, now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. We know in chapter 4 that Solomon had he himself made up some 3,000 riddles. I mean, this is a very wise man. He even made up riddles and had everybody in confusion. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing too difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Now, the word spirit is ruach in Hebrew. It is also the word for wind. And some translations have even loosely translated it as she lost her breath. She just didn't have any more breath left in her. She was so taken by the building and the servants. And we're talking hundreds and thousands of people just within his household, running his household. Now, when she looked at the stairway, the entranceway into the temple where Solomon went into the temple, she said, I mean, that was it. There were six steps, and we're going to see it in a moment. It was made of gold and ivory. It was six steps, and the seventh step led to a throne. But on this stairway, every time Solomon went into the temple through this special entranceway, this six-step entranceway, they put on these full-length shields that Solomon had made. Because there was so much gold, he made 200 full-length shields that were worth $120,000 apiece in gold. He also made 300 arm shields that the warriors would wear on their arms as protectors, shield protectors. He made 300 of these out of gold, and each one of them cost $30,000 worth of gold. Just for the shields, for decoration, for these men to stand on the stairway whenever he went up and down, was $33 million. That's just the stairway. Can you imagine? Here comes the Queen of Sheba, and she sees this palace, and she sees this temple, and she sees the gold and the material and the thousands of servants. And not only that, she talks to Solomon. And he explains everything to her. There's not one thing that he could not explain to her. And by this time, at the end of verse 5, she was breathless. Her breath was just taken away. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard with my in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not even told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants." Now, some translations take the word men, and it's actually the word wives. In the book of Chronicles, it says, "Happy are your wives." Ish is the word, Hebrew word for man, and Isha is the Hebrew word for woman. They're very similar, just one letter added, a feminine letter added to the male word. And so in Chronicles it says, "Happy are your wives and happy are your servants," which makes more sense. She can say, "Look, your wives have it made, and your servants, everybody that lives in your household, has it made, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed is the Lord your God, who delights in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold. There's another $55,688,000 worth of gold as a gift. Spices in great quantity and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and the king's house. Also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Now I have to share with you what Jewish tradition says about this text. It says, now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, besides the generosity of just hospitality for her and all of her retinue that she brought with her, all of her company. He gave her whatever she desired. Now, Jewish tradition says that she desired a son from him, and that he granted her request, and that when she returned home, that she was pregnant with his son, and that the name of the son born to the queen of Sheba through Solomon, his name was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, eventual king of Babylon. Ethiopian tradition says that she bore a son, and his name was Merolech the first, who was the king, the one who founded and was king of the Ethiopian dynasty. So you have those two. It's interesting how that down through the years, the Jewish rabbis would teach that Nebuchadnezzar, the eventual king of Babylon, was the son to the queen of Sheba, fathered by King Solomon. Yes.
I'm curious too. Now later on, when the wise men come, is this where they come from? From
the Mesopotamian area.
Is it possible that they had?
But we're talking about Persia, which was after the Babylonian kingdom. But they were built upon the same religious system. And the wise men, the magi as they're called, they were priests and scientists. They held both positions. So that's why they were looking at the stars. It was kind of a combination of astrological forecasts. Same thing with Alexander the Great. They declared that there was some kind of cataclysmic event that happened in the heavens when Alexander the Great was born. And when this other cataclysmic event happened, they came to Jerusalem because they said, we have documents through Daniel. See, that's where Daniel was. They had Daniel's prophecies. And they said, we know that the Jews are looking for the Messiah. And remember I pointed out to you on when we celebrated Palm Sunday, then in the book of Daniel, it points out to the day that Messiah was to ride into Israel. The Persians were actually keeping track of all the events and the years and the dates. And when this happened, they came looking for the Messiah. We came looking for the King of Israel. We've seen his star in the east. And of course, the Jews are the ones that rejected Messiah, but the Persians said, we know that your Messiah is supposed to come about now. And we've come to worship him. It's kind of interesting how the Lord brought testimony to Israel, how everybody else received him except his own people. So anyway, King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all that she desired, besides his generosity, his hospitality, and she returned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Now, the rest of the chapter, we have, first of all, his annual income. This is a section I've been waiting for. Verses 14 and 15. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Now, isn't that an interesting figure? 666. 666 talents of gold. Now this is, verse 15 says, besides that from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. So this is just his annual income personally, without any income coming in, not counting the income from other countries, the Queen of Sheba and all these different people coming in and bringing him gifts, which they came in every day. But 666 talents of gold equals 281,318,400 a year, just his own personal annual income, not counting everything else that comes in as gifts. 281,318,400. And in those days, if you had 281 million a year, you were very, very wealthy. The rest of the text tells us what he did with this all this gold. First of all, King Solomon made 200 large shields. Those were those body shields that I was telling you about, of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield, $120,000. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. That would be the small arm shields. Three minas of gold, which would be approximately $30,000 a piece, went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. That's where they hung And so that whenever he went into the temple area, he would, trumpets would sound, the soldiers would go put on all their armor and put on these shields, and they would stand on the stairway as he went in and out of the temple. That was it. That was their job. The total amount for all the shields, 500 shields, 200 large, 300 small, was $33 million worth of gold. Verses 18 through 20. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. Imagine how much that would be worth. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All of King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Now this is different. Remember in the last chapter, there were ships that were in the Red Sea. These ships are in the Mediterranean Sea. The term for merchant ships in Hebrew is ships of Tarshish, which meant that they were deep sea vessels. And they went with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes. Nobody knows what he did with the apes. And monkeys. And some translations translate the Hebrew word for monkeys as peacocks. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which were in the lowlands. Also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kaveh. The king's merchants brought them in Kaveh, or bought them in Kaveh at the current price. And now a chariot, which was imported from Egypt, cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150 shekels. And thus, through their agents, they exported them. He was actually, like he needed the money, he would actually import these horses. He would send agents out who would specifically go into the surrounding countries and purchase chariots and horses, certain kinds, bring them back, put them in the stables, fatten them up, you know, take good care of them, and turn around and sell them. He would export them. It says, through his agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hivites and the kings of Syria. So he would make even more profit on buying and selling. It's kind of like buying a car and fixing it up and reselling it and making money. He did that too. What this was supposed to show us is the height of Israel's history. These two chapters, this is the high point. No war, everybody's at peace. There's such an abundance of material things that Israel, even the children of Israel, did not have to work except to supervise. The slaves' labor, the labor force, came from the Canaanite people who were left over from the wars that they didn't kill. They were the ones who did all the labor. The Israelites were the supervisors and the foremen. And people were coming to Solomon daily, just laying gifts, garments, silver, gold, ivory, everything at his feet, and talking to him and gaining, receiving ministry back from the wisdom from him. Now, the sad point about this is you leave it right here and we miss the point. So it's kind of like to be continued. You think, well, what does all of this mean? In chapter 11, it's going to tell us that all of this finally gets to Solomon. Not that the material things and the wealth and the blessing of the Lord was wrong or that it was sin, but it caused Solomon to relax in the keeping of the commandments of God, and he began to incorporate into the worship practices of Israel those pagan practices coming from his wives. And that would bring Solomon down to his death, and that would bring Israel into captivity, first civil war, and then Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon would come in and take over Israel, take the captives from the land to Babylon, and they would burn the city, just as God said that he would do if they were to ever leave him. Now the moral of the story is, as I mentioned to you before, Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I'm concerned about your opportunities of service as far as support goes. Not because I need it, but on account of your account in heaven, your response to the Lord. He says, for I have learned how to be abased and how to abound. There's, you know, you kind of say, you know, I'd rather go through the hardship of learning how to abound than learn how to be abased. That would be a nice problem to have to deal with, you know. Well, Lord, I blew $1 million this week. Give me another chance, you know, with the next million. I'll learn, you know, one of those kind of deals. But Paul says that you have just a bigger problem with having too much. And if God allows you to prosper and God allows you to enjoy a bounty and abundance of more than what you need, that is just as big a trial as not having enough. In the flesh it would seem good, but at that point we relax. You ever notice that when things are rough, we seek the Lord, and when things are easy, we say, thank you, Lord, and we just kind of go on our way whistling down the street. We don't seek him as much because the time is not as hard. And we have a tendency to relax when there is an abundance, not realizing that God has given us that abundance to seek him and to be a steward. We're not to relax and let up our guard. Solomon relaxed and let up his guard, and down came the kingdom. And we'll take that next week. We'll take one chapter next week. And that's chapter 11, the final chapter on King Solomon. And between 1 Kings chapters 11 and 12 is the break in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 12 begins the divided kingdom between the northern and southern Israel.